Kids are dismissed for a wake, for those who'd like to head back there. And knowing the purpose of things really matters. For instance, when I pack the car on family trips, we usually have a lot of stuff. We have clothes and towels and books and sports equipment and games and water bottles and food and pogo sticks and kangaroo traps and all sorts of stuff. No one would ever accuse us of underpacking. But to get all of that stuff in the car, everything has a place, a very purposeful place. It's one of my primary spiritual gifts, the gift of strategic vehicle packing. And if we don't know what purpose something serves in the grand packing infrastructure, well, things can go haywire. Hypothetically, let's imagine a family who returns home from a few days away, say maybe this past Friday. And let's say that the father did a phenomenal job packing everything in its place. It was brilliant. And let's imagine that one of the kids sitting in the back seat got the munchies and started rooting around in the bags in the back. And the father didn't know that this snack foraging had happened. So, hypothetically, can you imagine what transpired when they got home when the father opened the back door of the minivan, which he had previously packed with utter perfection? Well, hypothetically, I can picture this father opening the door and watching as everything that had been so precisely and meticulously packed with such care came tumbling out onto the ground at his feet, crushing his feet and crushing his soul in utter despair. And this happened because the admittedly unknowing snack forager simply didn't understand the purpose that each one of those bags and each one of those snacks in each one of those bags didn't understand the purpose of the precise packing location of the Chex Mix. Hypothetically, knowing the purpose of things really matters. Today, we'll continue in our summer sermon series called The Kingdom Way with a message about our primary purpose in the kingdom of God. What is your purpose? Clearly, this is a question that resonates with many of us. Why am I here is one of the enduring existential questions asked by humans literally for millennia. As proof that we care about our purpose, a number of years ago, a book called The Purpose-Driven Life became the most successful hardcover nonfiction book in history, with over 50 million books sold. 50 million, that's a lot of books, reflecting a lot of people looking for their purpose, wanting their lives to be purpose-driven. And that was just the most popular among a series of related books, from The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Christmas to The Purpose-Driven Water Buffalo Farm. I had an unread copy of The Purpose-Driven Life on my bookshelf for nearly 15 years, so I finally cracked it open a few years ago to try to discover what I was missing, which puts me right on track with my general timeline of being about 15 years behind most major influential trends. And it's got some good stuff in there. How many of you have read it? Yeah, a number of you have. Do any of you who've read it remember the first sentence in the book? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. No, that's the wrong book. Do you remember the first sentence? It's not about you. It's not about you. In a world so prone to identify and lift high the preeminent value of self, being reminded that it's not about me is a good place to start in identifying my purpose. But we can do even better than the best-selling hardcover nonfiction book of all time. Let's turn to the Bible. Now, the Bible's not written like some sort of corporate governance document, beginning with a purpose statement and a vision statement and a mission statement and core values listed on the first page. The Bible is many things, but it is primarily a story of God's relationship with his people throughout the ages. So to find our purpose in the Bible, we need to look for it. It's not laid out for us. And to be clear, we don't have just one purpose. But I'll suggest today that we all may have a primary purpose or a foundational purpose out of which our other purposes, our secondary purposes, emerge. And we're actually going to use several primary texts to identify a theme that I think permeates all of Scripture, which we could describe as a universal primary purpose for all of us. If you brought a Bible with you, feel free to turn to Deuteronomy 6. part of the Jewish Torah, or the Pentateuch, as we know it in Christianity, the first five books of the Old Testament, where the Old Testament law was first written down and given to God's people several thousand years ago. As we discussed when we spent a number of weeks in the Old Testament this spring, this was God's first specific and permanent explanation of his intended purpose for his people. And we'll be reading a particular passage of scripture that's been known for many centuries as the Shema, the Jewish confession of faith, recited daily by practicing Jews, affirmed every Sabbath day in any synagogue, even into this modern age, including a few verses that were part of the child dedication that we did just last Sunday morning. Feel free to read along in your Bible or on the screens from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Here's what we read in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home or when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now the first verse, verse 4, is the centerpiece of Jewish prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's not a bad place to start acknowledging who God is, the God of Israel, one God. Historically, the importance of that particular verse was especially relevant in an era when the Israelites were surrounded by religions with many gods. And so the contrast of the one godness of the God of Israel was striking. Interestingly, this passage immediately follows an equally significant passage from Deuteronomy 5. Maybe some of you noticed this as you were flipping to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 5 contains the Ten Commandments, the repeat version after they were initially introduced in Exodus. So God communicated with his people these words in Deuteronomy 6 about these commandments that we are to embed in our hearts, impressing these on our children, talking about them when we sit at home, we walk along the road, when we lie down, when we get up, and tying them on our hands, on our foreheads, writing them on our door frames, on our gates. With all that instruction in Deuteronomy 6 to be deeply committed to these commandments, it seems that the writer of Deuteronomy was really talking about, or at least including, the Ten Commandments. This was how God's old covenant people were supposed to live if they wanted to live well and honor God. But even as we acknowledge the obvious significance of the Ten Commandments specifically, and the law in general in the Old Covenant, I think the centerpiece of this entire passage in Deuteronomy 5 and 6, the culmination and summation of all that preceded it, is actually verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6, our purpose-defining foundation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And so there it is, our primary purpose, loving God, to love God. Back in those iconic Ten Commandments, God instructed his people, love God alone, don't make idols, don't misuse God's name, observe the Sabbath, honor your parents, don't murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. And then God summarizes the purpose of all of those. The reason for obeying those commandments, the linchpin that tied it all together, the overarching commandment, our primary purpose, love God. God says to his people, love me with your heart, soul, strength, with your whole being, with all of who you are. I am your God who's protected you and cared for you. All I want is your love. Now, my suggestion this morning is that loving God is our primary purpose on this earth. It's what he created us to do and what he most desires from us. Again, it's not the only thing he desires from us, but the other stuff, all of the other stuff, flows from our love for God. If I'm correct that the notion of loving God is our primary purpose in life, and that was, you know, first introduced there in Deuteronomy 6, it's a thread that runs throughout the entire Bible. And we new covenant believers always need to pay attention to how we're handling the Old Testament, as we discussed a few months ago. When we see, what we see time and again is Jesus in the New Testament establishing a new covenant, a new way of relating between God and his people. So when Jesus arrived, some of the Old Testament law was no longer necessary because, as one example, the sacrifice of Jesus replaced the animal sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. But remember, Jesus used language like fulfilling and completing the Old Covenant, not replacing or eliminating it. And in his teaching, he very intentionally circled back around to the aspects of the Old Covenant that were just as true for New Testament disciples as they were for the Old Testament Israelites, and just as true for you and me. As some of you who are familiar with Jesus' teaching, you know where I'm going here. The question of purpose is timeless. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. So we're going to jump now to Matthew 22 to see that Jesus completely affirmed what we saw about our purpose in Deuteronomy 6. Here's what we read in Matthew 22. We're going to start in verse 35. Here's what we read in Matthew 22, starting in verse 35. One of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So there's Jesus going back to that Old Testament purpose statement. As you may or may not know, Jewish rabbis had a list of 613 commands that they had gleaned from the Old Testament law. Even if we agree that the Old Testament law wasn't bad, it wasn't a mistake, still 613 commands is a lot. That's got to be hard to keep straight amongst the hurly-burly demands of life in any historical moment. And so the religious leaders in Jesus' day were trying to figure out, from among those 613 commands, which are the important ones and which are the unimportant ones. I can imagine that among that laundry list of commands, finding clarity and focus might have been elusive, kind of hard to find. So we've got this skeptical religious leader basically asking Jesus, "If you're so smart, would you help us boil it down to the important stuff? What's the most important thing for us to do? What do you think matters most? From among this massive law book, what is the main point?" And Jesus says, the main point, the starting point, your primary purpose is no different than the purpose God identified for his people way back when the law was first introduced. Love God. Love me. Right? Coming from the mouth of Jesus. And that summarizes all of it. And out of that flows your love for other people. Now, I suspect that most of you here today agree with the idea that loving God is a good thing. And some of you might readily embrace the notion that loving God is, in fact, our primary purpose. But like many theological statements, even if it's true, it's rather broad, and it can feel a little bit abstract. And so I want to spend our remaining time clarifying a few ideas about what it means, what it looks like to actually really love God with our whole being. So here's our first purposeful love clarification. Our love for God is a response to his first love. And this is so important. This is one of those themes that I revisit often because I easily get this all flipped around. In full disclosure, I can often be a relatively self-confident, achievement-oriented narcissist, which means that my view of God can easily end up starting with me. Remember Rick Warren's provocative statement in The Purpose-Driven Life: it's not about you. It's not about me. I so easily make things about me. So even this notion that loving God is my purpose can so easily become ultimately somehow centered back around on me, as if I am the source of that love, as if my love for God should somehow be credited to me. And it should not be so. Our love for God exists because of his initiating love for us. A beautiful reminder of this right ordering of love is found in Psalm 136. Here's what we read in Psalm 136, starting in verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever." And this sequence continues over and over again through the entire psalm, acknowledging all the ways that God loves his people, repeatedly centered on his enduring love, until we see this at the very end of Psalm 136. "He remembered us in our low estate. His love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies. His love endures forever. He gives food to every creature. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever." So for those of us with an inclination to give ourselves far too much credit, this psalm is a powerful reminder of what we see explained so clearly in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If and when I love God, it is only because he loved me first. And for some of us, this is a critical clarification and reminder. Of course, some others may need to be reminded of God's initiating love from the other side of the confidence coin. Not from overvaluing yourself, as I am maybe prone to do, but from undervaluing yourself as if you are somehow unworthy of God's love. To be clear, when John wrote that we love because God first loved us, there is no disclaimer to identify who among us is worthy of that first love from God. He loved and still loves each and every one of us, no matter our qualifications, with that enduring love of Psalm 136. Maybe because of a harsh earthly father, or a critical mother, or a humiliating experience, or a self-loathing personality type, or any other reason. I know that some folks here struggle to embrace their belovedness, the fact that God loves you as you, not as some better, future, improved version of yourself, but God loves you as you. God loves the imperfect you of right now. Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, is the best resource I've ever read to speak to any person who struggles to believe that God actually loves you. Nouwen was an author, professor, and priest himself, resistant to believe in God's love, who offers these insightful words. The Father's love does not force itself on the beloved. Although he wants to heal us of all our inner darkness, we are still free to make our own choice to stay in the darkness or to step into the light of God's love. God is there. God's light is there. What is so clear is that God is always there, always ready to give and forgive, absolutely independent of our response. God's love does not depend on our repentance or our inner or outer changes. It is not I who chose God, but God who first chose me. This is the great mystery of our faith. We do not choose God, God chooses us. From all eternity, we are hidden in the shadow of God's hand and engraved on his palm. Before any human being touches us, God forms us in secret and textures us in the depth of the earth. And before any human being decides about us, God knits us together in our mother's womb. God loves us before any human being can show love to us. He loves us with a first love, an unlimited, unconditional love, wants us to be his beloved children, and tells us to become as loving as himself. I think Nouwen articulates so powerfully that God's first love is not forced on any of us, but available to be received and embraced by all of us. If we can acknowledge the true unlimited breadth of that love, we cannot rightly love God until we receive the fullness of his love for us. So if God indeed loved us first, not because of our worthiness, not deterred by our unworthiness, but merely as a reflection of his inherent loving nature. So if God indeed loved us first, then what does loving God look like for us? Well, here's the second purposeful love clarification. Our love for God is relational. And I'm going to be candid with you right now that I sometimes struggle to express my love for God. I think I've grown to understand how to trust God and maybe how to worship God and how to thank God. I feel like I've learned how to do those things. But loving God, just loving God, sometimes feels like I'm grasping at air. That whole lack of a physical body aspect of God is tough for me. I know how to love humans, people. Some may suggest they don't always do it well, but I know how to love humans. But God, who is so other, so not human, it's hard for me. And a really helpful resource for me was one of the best books I've read in the last decade, Skye Githany's brilliant book, With. I would note that Skye Githany, contrary to what some of you are thinking, no matter how much it sounds like it, Skye Githany is not a Star Wars character, but rather he's an Alliance pastor, thinker, and writer. And I would also note, how cool is a book title that's just a simple preposition? Now, you may not be surprised to hear that I love me some grammar. My love of grammar began with my mom, an English teacher who would bust out her red pencil before I submitted any paper, and she would go to town correcting all of my grammatical mistakes. And I hated that process at the time, but it instilled in me a fascination with grammatical precision. To this day, I am so smitten with grammar that I do something that I don't often admit publicly, and I'm wondering if I'm the only one, hoping that maybe there's another grammar stickler out there here today. When I reply to an email, if the original sender made a grammatical error, I will go down into the body of their email and correct their mistakes before composing my response. I mean, I figure there's no reason to perpetuate grammatical ineptitude in cyberspace, right? Let's get it right. So, in this prepositionally titled book, With, Githany does this beautiful thing of describing four prepositions we are prone to use which convolute and distort what love for God is supposed to be. According to Githany, loving God emerges from life with God, not life from God, over God, for God, or under God. So let me try to really quickly summarize. He describes and dismantles life from God, through which we want God's blessings and gifts, but are not particularly interested in God himself. We want something from God. Well, that's not it. Life over God is when we abandon God and simply pursue supposedly biblical formulas and controllable outcomes to give us the seat of power. We want to have power over God. Well, that's not it. Life for God is when we jettison an actual relationship with God and solely focus on accomplishing great things on his behalf. And so it's all about what we do for God. Well, that's not it. Life under God is when we manipulate God's actions by staying within our perception of behavioral boundaries. We're driven by fear under the oppressive demands of God. And that's not it. Jathani suggests that each of these postures, life from God, over God, for God, and under God, though they all have maybe a sliver of truth in them, all of them miss our primary invitation, our primary purpose, you could say. Our purpose, to use Jathani's language, is to be with God, simply with God. And for those of us who may actually struggle to know what it means to love God, maybe this phrase can be a bit helpful. In pursuing love of God, maybe we can consider what it means to truly be with God, not just obeying him or applying his principles or doing his work or receiving his blessings, but being with him. Now, I'm convinced that being with God, that loving God, is not some sort of cookie-cutter thing that looks the same for each of us. This is one of my holy discontents, something that bothers me deep within my spirit whenever I hear someone essentially saying or implying, when I love God, when I am with God, it looks like this. And so if you love God, it must look the same. I just don't buy that. I think the spiritual gifts and the body of Christ imagery, among other biblical ideas, suggest that the diversity of expressions of love for God is as wide and unique as there are people on the earth to love God. I mean, I look at my three kids, and my time with them couldn't look more different. And the differences in how they wanted to receive my love were evident from early on. With Julia, when she was little, what she loved best was sitting on the couch with me, reading books together, preferably if we were not touching. I would read some sports biography, and she would read Charles Dickens or Jane Austen, and she was happy as a clam to be with me in that way. With Eliza, when she was little, all she wanted to do was dance. What we called dancing together could more accurately be described as some sort of collaborative spasm, but as long as she was hanging on my arms and we were bopping our hips to some music, she was delighted by our withness. With Caleb, when he was little, it was mostly about hurting me. He just wanted to wrestle, climb on my back, dislocate my shoulders, headbutt my face, throw a javelin into my skull. Whatever, the kid just delighted in physicality with me. And now that they're older, those themes have matured, but the differences remain. What does Julia want to do now? Well, she wants to discuss Star Wars trivia, usually by talking about fictional characters or planets in the galaxy far, far away that I've never heard of. Eliza, she just wants me to rub her shoulders or scratch her back. Caleb, again, anything physical, until I throw the I'm old and hurting flag and have to take a break. Football, baseball, basketball, volleyball, frisbee, steeplechase, synchronized belly flop, whatever. He loves it all. And I know how they receive love from me, how they most desire to be with me. And guess what? I love that love, all of it, as unique as it is. Because in each of these forms of love, we are together. I am with my children. I loved them before they knew how to love me, and I'm delighted to watch them grow into their reciprocal love for me. Unique as it is. Does God receive our love with a fussier standard than I do with my kids? I don't think so. I imagine that he welcomes our unique attempts, as feeble as they may be sometimes, to reach out and to simply be with him, to express our love for him. That's the love of a father for his beloved kids. And that's how our Father God loves us, I really do believe. So for any of us who may struggle to know how to love God, how to be with God, the challenge is to be willing to wade into those sometimes murky waters and simply experience him. We observe someone else, we hear their story, we want to replicate that. And of course, we can learn from others. But we do ourselves a huge disservice every time we try to superimpose anybody else's relationship with God onto ours. If you're in that spot today, looking for a more tangible experience of a loving relationship with God, that's okay. Pursue Him. Seek Him as you are. Try different ways to love Him. That's part of growing our relationship with Him, is finding our relational sweet spot with God. A celebrated icon of our denomination, Christian Missionary Alliance, pastor and author A.W. Tozer, he says this: once the seeking heart finds God in personal experience, there will be no further problem about loving Him. To know Him is to love Him, and to know Him better is to love Him more. So let's go after different ways to know Him better, so that we might love Him more, and then allow those experiences to shape our ongoing loving relationships with Him as we go. Of course, I'll offer this next purposeful love clarification. Our love for God is imperfect. It's relational, yes, but it's imperfect. Now, one response that you might have with all this love God, be with God talk, you might be thinking, I don't want to do that. I know that I'm supposed to want that, but I just don't really want to be with God. You may not have any internal motivation or emotional propulsion to pursue this call to our first and foremost purpose of loving God. You might be describing that space you're in as a dry season spiritually. Maybe even, to use some ancient language from church history, you'd say that you're in a sort of a dark night of the soul right now. You feel very distant and detached from God. I'm convinced that God can meet you there. He's not bothered by your lack of spiritual fervor. His first love is still there for you. Sometimes it's just a matter of taking that first step of faithfulness towards God and allowing Him to develop and grow and expand and massage your heart so that the self-sustaining engine of knowing God that Tozer described can get started. I love the way that C.S. Lewis addresses this common situation in Mere Christianity. People are told they ought to love God. They cannot find any such feeling in themselves. What are they to do? The answer is the same as before. Act as if you did. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? When you found the answer, go and do it. On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for Him. Nobody can always have devout feelings. And even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we're trying to do His will, we are obeying the commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." He will give us feelings of love if He pleases. We cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. But the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, His love for us does not. It's not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those things at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to Him. Now, there's a lot that's packed into that paragraph, but I would highlight this idea that one of the ways we love God when we don't feel love towards God is to act as if we love God, doing the things that we think reflect the love we are supposed to have for Him, which reflect the love which we say He has for us. He can handle that. He will receive that imperfect love with grace and with patience and generosity. His love is big enough to receive the imperfections of my love. And knowing how erratic my love can be, there's great comfort in the assurance of His enduring love that we considered in Psalm 136. And here's the final love clarification. Our love for God is unique and it's personal. I think of it this way: when I'm in a season of spiritual lethargy, I pursue the things that have been most meaningful in my walk with the Lord over time. I say it all the time, probably the single most spiritually meaningful thing I do is reading thought-provoking, soul-stirring, idea-transforming, paradigm-rattling, spirit-lifting Christian books. When I can't seem to find my way to be with God any other way, I can usually find Him there. But that's a unique and very personal thing between God and me, and probably doesn't even remotely apply to some of you here today. You know, the love that Kate and I have for each other is unique from the love that any other married couple has for each other. A few years ago, I remember fondly that we spent New Year's Eve — this is before the kids would stay up with us — and so we spent New Year's Eve playing one-on-one Trivial Pursuit and eating ring bologna and drinking pear nectar, and it was glorious. And it was a rather unique way to share our love. For some of you, that sounds like literally the dreariest and most depressing way to spend time with another human being, hours of Trivial Pursuit. But for us, It was delightful. It was life-giving, and it was love-building. When have you most powerfully and personally experienced the love of God and spent time with Him? Again, it can be different from how others do. For many of you, it may fall within the traditional church trifecta of prayer, Bible study, and worship services. And if so, lean into those things. But God meets us in many other ways too. And we can love Him and be with Him in many other contexts. A few months ago, I shared a line from Chariots of Fire. I just love this. A classic film about a group of British runners at the 1924 Olympics. One of the main characters, Eric Little, who spent the rest of his life as a missionary in China. He offered this quote to describe his experience as a runner. "When I run, I feel His pleasure." You know, it turns out that my Scottish accent has not improved in the last several months. In any case, I love that idea. When I run, I feel His pleasure. Now, when Chad Oberholzer runs, I do not feel His pleasure. I feel nauseous. I feel like a pregnant walrus. I feel like death is imminently looming. But when I read, and when I write, and when I talk with others about ideas and books, when I live in that space with words, that's when I feel His pleasure. What do you do? What have you done that allows you to feel His pleasure? And if you have to tap the memory banks to answer the question, go for it. What have you ever done when you felt God's pleasure? Journaling, going on a missions trip, serving the needy, helping a neighbor, going on a prayer walk, memorizing scripture, listening to worship music, hymns, teaching kids about God, fighting against injustice, leading others in worship, hiking through the woods, hosting a gathering in your home, going on a prayer retreat, visiting the housebound or a prisoner, and maybe, just maybe, even running. This is between you and God. I hope you've all had an experience when you knew you were with God, when you were loving Him, when you had no other ulterior motive other than to simply be with Him. If so, do those things again as often as you can, as one specific way you were created to receive God's love and love Him back. But it doesn't end there. Here's this final thought. Our love for God compels further response. This has not been a message geared towards specific application. Our primary purpose to love God, to be with God, is not a lengthy to-do list. It's not a bunch of assignments. But our love for God was never intended to start and end with us. That exchange in Matthew 24, when Jesus affirms the purpose statement from Deuteronomy 6, when Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." What follows immediately behind that? And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Ultimately, as we spend time with God, as we receive His initiating love, with gratitude and humility, as we pursue whatever expressions of love for God are most meaningful to us, out of that, He invites us to respond further, to share that love with others, to invite others to receive and experience His love for them. What that looks like is some of what we'll unpack in the coming weeks as we talk about things like neighboring. But I'm always struck by what Jesus says in His final evening with His disciples before the cross, His final marching orders to His closest friends and followers. Here's what we read in John 15. "As the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And so as we lean into this invitation from Jesus, let's do what Jesus said. Let's remain in His love. As we remain in His love, let's reciprocate that love to God. And then let's love each other well. We don't start there loving each other. We can't. We start with God's first love for us. And we grow in our love for Him with our whole being, our heart, mind, soul, strength, spirit. Imperfectly, yes. Uniquely, yes. But loving Him is the greatest commandment, our primary purpose. And as we grow in that direction, then loving our neighbor, laying down our life for our friends, that becomes the natural, obvious, almost inevitable byproduct. That's why we're here. That's what we were created for. There's a challenge in this, but there's also much joy to be found. There was an idea formulated in the mid-1600s as a way to simply declare what our purpose is as followers of Jesus. It's called the Shorter Westminster Catechism. We don't do a whole lot of catechisms in the Alliance, but this is brilliant, beautiful, profound, simple. And though it's centuries old, I think it holds true today. Here's how it starts. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we love God, we fulfill our purpose, we glorify him, and we enjoy him now and forever. May this next season of your life with Christ and the next season of our life together as a church family be a season when each of us loves God in increasing measure, so that we bring glory to him and so that we are blessed to enjoy him, the one who loves us perfectly, both now and into all eternity. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather in this space to worship you, to open your word, to hear from you, and to be challenged in areas where we might have to grow, or maybe to be reminded of things that we've forgotten over time. And so we hang on to this simple idea, Lord, that we indeed were created with a fundamental purpose, primarily, more so than anything else, to simply love you because you loved us first. Lord, would that reminder frame our lives in the coming days? That reminder would be helpful to help us prioritize how we spend our time, where we focus our gaze, that ultimately we would love you. And then out of that then would be this loving response towards others. Lord, we acknowledge we're all imperfect in that journey. And we thank you that your Spirit is here to embolden us, to strengthen us, to help us, well, over time, maybe get it a little closer to right. We thank you that you're here to fill in the gaps when we don't, when we miss the mark. We thank you, Lord, for your love. And as we enter into this time of communion, we thank you for this important reminder of the depth and breadth of that love. We thank you and love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.